Hello and welcome to Catholic Answers Live. It's a big day. We got a big show for you. Joe Heschmeyer, both hours. Ask him anything. 888-318-7884. You better call quick, though, because Joe's getting more and more popular. He started out popular, but he's getting more and more popular because of his podcast, Shameless Popery, which you can find at shamelessjoe.com, or you can just go to YouTube and put in Joe Heschmeyer. It doesn't matter how you spell Joe Heschmeyer. The internet knows you don't know how to spell Heschmeyer. Just put it in there. It'll find Shameless Popery. Joe Heschmeyer, thank you for being here with us.
You're too kind. It's good to be here.
It's a big day for me, Joe.
Why is it a big day for you?
Today, I am married to my wife 29 years. That's right, 29 years married today.
Congratulations.
Yes, thank you very much. But she gets the congratulations.
You're celebrating tomorrow, right?
Tomorrow is my 60th birthday. It's a big week for me. Yeah.
I was thinking the day before your birthday?
Yeah.
Did your wife get you one present?
If that was
wow, I didn't know it was gonna be this kind of fast, your stately wife. I was just thinking that was kind of bad planning. Although, you know, my dad,
there were reasons for it, Joe. There was just timing, you know, timing.
Fair enough,
yeah.
my dad got married on Valentine's Day to my mom, which I'm convinced was a smart move on his part to have fewer days to remember and fewer gifts to have to get.
That is a genius move, getting married on Valentine's Day.
The older I get, the more impressed I am that he pulled it off.
Yeah, I am. Then we had a daughter that was born. She was born, I don't know. Well, I know what day she was born, but I can't remember which year after we got married. But that she was born 2 days after my birthday. So we do Father's Day, anniversary, birthday. In our house.
Wow.
So you think I'm getting a lot of attention for my birthday? Oh, no. Oh, no. It's the day. anyways, 29 years. Thank you, Jesus. I know that Missy would say the same. It would be impossible that we would be at this 29th anniversary without Jesus. A lot of other people help, too. A whole cadre of marriage therapists. And you think I'm joking about that, but I don't joke about that. Priests, relatives, but mostly Jesus. So I'm very grateful.
Beautiful.
Today.
What a witness. 2 years away from being married half your life.
Is that how that works? I'll be 62, and then I'll be married 31 years. That's right. You are correct, Joe. 2 years away from the halfway point. Although I'll never have a June like this again. Well, I may not. I'm 29th anniversary, 60th birthday, and the Celtics won the NBA championship. That's a pretty good June for me.
That is. Although Boston seems like they're winning a national championship every year these years.
Yeah, so that's true.
Unfortunately, it's one of the signs things are getting worse in the world.
If my wife had real forethought and got me a Celtics championship T-shirt for my birthday, this will be the greatest June in history.
We're going to find out pretty quickly if your wife listens to this show.
She's probably
going to get either a Celtics T-shirt or an angry phone call.
Well, all right. 29 years of angry phone calls. It's awful fun to be married 29 years, too, though.
Any advice for those listening or on the other end of this conversation who are newer at this marriage thing?
I will say, my wife says this, and I think that it's true, but I don't know that it's true. She says almost everybody gets married twice. The best way to do it is to do it with the person you married the first time. That is, there's always a part in marriage where you just don't feel connected anymore, where it's broken and it's not working. And not always, I don't know if everybody does this, but we got married, we stayed married through all the hard stuff, and then it feels like now we're married again. And so she goes,
that's
like,
beautiful. Yeah, no, I like that.
That's the way she thinks about it. So
that's a good witness, because I think it speaks to the reality that marriage is a hopefully happy life sentence.
Yeah, right. Right. And you know, I didn't know this. Nobody tells you this, but did you know that statistically the unhappiest years are between like 35 and 50? That most people go through a slump in those 35 to 50, and then you get happier again after that?
And I feel like I've gotten happier in the 30s. In my 30s, I mean.
Well, your wife cooks Julia Child dishes for you.
Yeah, so I was bragging about my wife's cooking before the show.
No, but so. I think that people don't, like, this is the thing that Missy's always like, why doesn't anybody tell you how hard it's going to be in your 30s and you're going to be okay? Like, you're going to get through it and it curves back up. And maybe that was just our experience. But in general, it is true statistically that the unhappiest years are the middle years. You're happier.
So is that based on your age of life or how long you've been married for? We got married later. I was already in my 30s, so maybe our bad years are coming up.
Or I don't know. You know, you guys are... The thing is, you have advantages that probably Missy and I didn't have that you and Anna...
I mean, we might be having bad years now. I'm just like oblivious.
She hasn't spoken to you about it.
My wife's like, I keep telling you we're having bad years. You're just not paying attention.
She's still getting the intervention together to tell you about it, Jeff.
Exactly. But how do we dumb this down a little more for him?
Yeah, yes. Joe, the part where I say to you, I'm miserable and we need help, I need you to listen to that part, Joe. No, I do think that there is an advantage to being mature in the faith when you're married. And I don't think either my wife or I were. I mean, my wife wasn't a Christian when we got married. And so she came to the Catholic faith later. But God really helped. People say prayer works. And I am convinced that is not exactly the way you should say that. God loves you is what you should say. Prayer, it's not that prayer works. God loves you. Like, you ask God for stuff and he will help you with it. And I know that's what people mean by prayer works, but that makes it seem like I'm doing something. And
that's a good point. I mean, it does help to ask. There is an efficacy to prayer.
Right, but
only because God loves you.
Prayer doesn't work
because
prayer is some kind of magic. Prayer works because God loves you and he will help you through this stuff. Usually a lot later than you thought he was going to help you and in ways you didn't expect him to help you. And some of it is going to involve
That's
you.
That's how I help other people, by the way.
That's exactly
like,
how I do
it,
too. Show
up at 9 to help me move.
Right. Like,
I'll show up at 11 with pizza. It's later and in a different way than you thought.
No, I'll show up and eat pizza. But exactly. But there I am. All right, let's take some calls. How about that? It's Ask Me Anything. Joe Heschmeyer is our guest. 888-318-7884 is the number. 888-318-7884. Ricky's in Bellevue, Nebraska. Ricky, thank you for the call. It's nice to talk with you again. Go ahead with your question for Joe.
Thanks, guys. Hey, Joe, I'm sure you're familiar with the term non-resistant non-belief. Do you think do you think that has any applicability to somebody such as myself who's not a Catholic but who's exploring Catholicism? Do you think there's any, like, merit to that? Because I've done a lot of investigating. I'm still doing investigating, but I just can't bring myself to the point of belief. But I'm open.
Yeah.
So I feel like it's a non-resistant, non-belief kind of person.
That's a really good question. I like the formulation, but I would push back on any tendency to want to make that an identity. Because the beauty of the person who's exploring is that there's something inherently transitory about the face. That whatever you end up with, you're never going to be in the exact place you are right now, right? Like, it's a moving stream. Because you're trying to find out if this thing is true. Now, you may conclude that it is not. And that's a conclusion. And you might still stay, you know, intellectually open or something like that. But when you're in that active discerning, trying to make sense of things, seeking out, asking good questions, there's there's a special place to that, but you don't want to make that a permanent home. G.K. Chesterton talks about the point of an open mind is the same as an open mouth, to find something satisfactory and close around it. That someone who just says, you know, my whole thing is I'm constantly a searcher, is actually kind of giving up on the point of searching. And so we want to avoid, you know, making that a label. But with that caveat kind of out of the way, yeah, once you are open to, well, let me just see where this goes. Let me just find out about it. And maybe I'm not ready to make any kind of decision. You're learning more and more. I mean, think about all the people who followed Jesus for a long time and maybe didn't make some immediate sort of decision. You certainly see people who seem like they kind of come and go. I'm thinking, for instance, of John Mark, who is probably the person who writes Gospel of Mark. And from the little bits we get in the Gospels, there's one theory that I'm personally inclined to, that he is the rich young man. And the reason I would say this is twofold. Number one, we know the rich young man We know that John Mark is wealthy because his family lives in a house with a portico and they have like a servant answering the door and all this. And number two, in Mark's telling of Jesus's encounter with the rich young man, and only in Mark's telling, we get the line that Jesus looked at him and loved him. And there's something so intimate about that, that if that's not coming from Mark directly, or if that's, you know, not autobiographical, it's difficult to know why would Mark say that when he's so often really sparse on details compared to Matthew and Luke. So that's not a, you know, irrebuttable sort of argument, but I'm inclined to think that he is the rich young man who follows Jesus for a bit and then goes away. Whether or not that's true, we know that he's an early follower of Jesus who then accompanies Paul for a while and then they kind of split up for a while. And so you see this real ebb and flow to his journey where it is not just, I investigated these things and then 30 minutes later I made a reasoned decision and it was, you know, clear sailing from there. There was much more of the wanting to do the right thing and maybe two steps forward, one step back. And so whatever somebody's journey looks like, I think that it is good to affirm that even if it doesn't look like my own, that if you're open to where God is leading you, and if you stay open, even with all of the times that you get distracted or sin sets you back or whatever else, there is real good in that. You're in a different position than the folks that, for instance, the Second Vatican Council warns about, who are aware of the need to become Catholic and refuse to. There are two caveats at the end here that I would kind of, maybe words of warning or kind of cautions. One, remember when John the Baptist, whose feast day is today, when he's arrested, Herod is curious about him. And so he asks some questions. But Herod is not really looking to be converted. He's just an idle curiosity. So the kind of searching we should be doing is a searching of discipleship, of wanting to know our Lord and his will better so that we can love him more and serve him better, not just so we can have some like cool trivia. We don't want to search like Herod. We want to search like the disciples. But second, there is a time and place for a decision. Now, I can't tell you that exact moment in your own life, but I can tell you the kind of thing to look for. The question isn't, do I think the Catholic Church got issue A, B, C, D, E correct? Ultimately, the question is, do I have enough information to reasonably conclude that the Catholic Church really is of divine origin? It really is the body of Christ. It really is created by Jesus Christ, and he really does want me to be a part of it. Because I've talked to you enough that I know you have a real relationship with Jesus. And I think once you answer that question, if you can see the affirmative answer to that, that'll be your time to know, okay, it's time to become Catholic, even if I've got 50 years worth of questions that I could explore, you know, ad infinitum. And I say this for two reasons. Number one, you don't want to be a person who constantly puts off following Jesus in the way he's been called for the sake of knowing more things. And you see that happen in the Gospels as well. You know, the guy who says, let me go back and bury my father. Well, another version of that, even in John 21, when Jesus calls Peter to follow him to the cross, what's Peter's response? Well, what about John? You know, what's going to happen to the Apostle John? And Jesus has to just kind of say, no, no, that kind of curiosity is actually just an impediment. You follow me. You know, that's the actual calling here. So we don't want to put off following Jesus just so we can answer every possible question under the sun. And second, we don't want to end up in a situation where we've effectively become the pastor of our own souls. You see what I mean by that? Because if I'm figuring out every theological answer myself and then finding a church that agrees with me, even if it is the Catholic Church, my relationship is still one where I'm the Pope, I'm the pastor, I'm the shepherd. And I'm not meant to be the shepherd. I'm meant to be the sheep. And so the point of the sheep is the sheep has to figure out where is the shepherd's voice, not do I agree with all of the ways the shepherd is going. So that would be the reason I say, once you have enough to say, yes, this is the body of Christ in the Catholic Church, I hear the voice of the shepherd, he who hears you hears me, as Jesus says, then I can say yes to that and I can follow. I don't know, does that make sense, Ricky? I know we're talking in kind of a 20,000 foot view in some ways.
Oh yeah, no, it definitely does. If only I had, you know, more time to share my journey with you in regards to that. But you know, I agree with a lot of what you're saying, and especially that last point you made about being the pastor of my own soul, because that's where I'm at right now. Is I'm not really satisfied anywhere. That I'm at, because I have so many questions and I still have doubts, and there's things that seem right, but then I have other issues. So I'm kind of just in a no man's land right now, and it's miserable.
Yeah. No, I'm sorry to hear that. And on the other hand, I'm glad in one way and I'm sorry in another. And I mean this like this. It seems that God has called you out of where you were before. And I don't know, you're right, I don't know very much of your own story. I've gotten little pieces in our conversations in the past. But it seems like he's called you to something more. And you're in the process of discerning that to make sure you're understanding it. And you have confusions and hesitations, right? Like, think about when the Israelites get to the promised land, and there's people already there, and they're like, we've got questions, we've got objections, what's going on here? Because it's not smooth sailing. You know, you can follow Jesus, and it is not always smooth sailing. And so it seems like it's good that you're in that place of being dissatisfied with what you had before, because God is calling you to more. Not that what you had before was all bad or anything like that, but he's calling you to more, and he's letting you experience a certain sense of discontent so that you don't just settle for a sort of complacency spiritually. But the good news is that is not meant to last forever. And that's what I mean about not making being a searcher your identity, that it's something that God calls you to those places with the goal of drawing you somewhere else as a conclusion. Like the point of the Israelites leaving Egypt and going into the desert wasn't to stay in the desert forever. It's to get to the promised land. And so likewise, if he's calling you spiritually and emotionally in all those ways to where you say, okay, I feel like there's something more I'm being called into, pay close attention to that. And it will resolve if you let it. You know, it'll result in you being called to make a decision. It won't result in you just being kind of stuck in limbo forever.
Ricky, unfortunately, I got to go to the break. We always enjoy these conversations. I hope we'll talk again soon, but we'll take a break and be right back with more Ask Me Anything with Joe Heschmeyer on Catholic Answers Live.
Catholic Answers Live.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects homebuyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Magnificat. Published monthly, Magnificat features texts of daily Mass, prayers, articles, meditations, art commentaries, and more, in step with the liturgical rhythm of the Church, on the web at magnificat.com.
This is Deacon Harold Burke-Sivers. I know for a fact that we have brothers and sisters who are not Catholic, who are not even believers in Jesus, who listen to Catholic radio because they're looking for something that's going to edify their souls. They're searching for truth, and they're not finding it in sports radio or political talk radio. They're finding it with Catholic radio.
The world needs EWTN Catholic Radio, now more than ever.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Time is running out. Sad face emoji. It's the final day of our $10 book sale over at shop.catholic.com. I think I'm supposed to read the emojis. If Carrie puts them in there, don't you think, Joe?
I think he just tries to degrade you with these ads. I'm not even sure they're actual books. He's just, let's just see if we can make Sai say some really weird things.
I think I got to start over now. Now I'm worried. Time is running out. Sad face emoji. It's the final day of our $10 book sale over at shop.catholic.com. 40 titles, new and bestsellers, just $10 each. What are you waiting for? TikTok people. Oh, TikTok people. Oh, TikTok people. Sorry, I read that wrong. Get on over to shop.catholic.com for the $10 book sale. Happy face emoji. All right, let's go back to the phones for Joe Heschmeyer, our guest. It is an Ask Me Anything. And we'll go to Jake in Fredericksburg, Texas, listening on the Guadalupe Radio Network. Glad you're here, Jake. Go ahead with your question.
Hey, guys. So I kind of have a different story. My wife's a cradle Catholic. And about 6 months ago, I decided to come to the Catholic faith. And a huge part of that was I asked God to come into my life, and Catholic Answers popped up on my radio. And since then, I've listened to it every day, working out, at work, everything.
Whoa!
So I just want to say thanks to
beautiful.
Joe,
that's,
Carlo,
that's tremendous.
Jimmy, everybody. But, Si, I think you don't get enough pat on the back as you should. And you're the proverbial man in my life, and I just really enjoy everything. So
thank you, Jake. I say that at every meeting. That is my that is my contention at every meeting. But thank you.
It typically doesn't get invited to meetings.
That's why. Yeah, I'm not on Zoom anymore. Jake, God bless you. What a beautiful story. I'm so happy about that. I was talking about my anniversary, and my wife had a similar story. Came to the church after, you know, marriage, and I'm sure your wife is overjoyed.
Yes, exactly. That's we've had a second, I guess you'd call it a second marriage of me coming out of the military and deciding to start my confirmation. But beautiful. My question came down to in my confirmation class, and to anybody out there listening, from the moment I decided to come into the Catholic Church and start my confirmation process, my life has been incredible. It's never been the same. But to my question, she said, and she's a newer to the educational capacity, and she's wonderful, if you're praying the rosary or any other religious prayer or listening to a recorded mass, anything that you're doing during that time becomes a good work. It doesn't matter if you're working in the garden, washing dishes, mowing the grass. And I didn't really agree with that because in my mind, if you're not doing something wholeheartedly, it's a disgrace. So if I'm listening to a recorded mass or the Rosary for America and I'm lifting weights, but I'm not really listening, that's sort of a disrespectful thing to do. And I just wanted to clear it up with you guys. So that's my question.
I'm going to start with a joke, and I promise it's going to go somewhere substantial. But there's a joke about two men who are in seminary, and they both are smokers. And they start to have scruples about smoking while they're doing their prayers. And so they decide to both go ask the rector and get permission. And the next day they come back, and one of them is smoking and one of them isn't. And the one says to the other, "Oh, you're not smoking? What did you ask the rector?" And he said, "Can I smoke while I'm praying?" And he's like, "Why are you smoking? What did you ask the rector?" "Can I pray while I'm smoking?" So the point there is that there are times where you need to just be with God. The Catechism says we're not going to pray always unless we pray at specific times. But Paul calls us to pray always. And so the biblical idea is that we should always be in the presence of God and aware that we already are in the presence of God. And so in everything that we do, there's actually, if you want a great short book, I don't think we have it. I can't offer it to you, but it's pretty cheap online. Brother Lawrence of the Resurrection has a book called The Practice of the Presence of God. And it's just this monk who cultivated wherever he was, whether he was in the chapel or whether he was in the kitchen or whether he was, you know, out on some sort of assignment for the monastery. And he cultivated an awareness of the fact that he was in the presence of God all the time. And he grew tremendously in his relationship with God. And so I think what your wife is getting to is that thing, that in everything that you're doing, when you're doing the humdrum sort of things, you know, you're weeding the garden or something, and you don't need to give it your full and undivided attention to do it well, well, that is a prime time that you could be listening to a Catholic show or podcast or praying or doing something to give yourself to God in an intentional way in that moment. And different people do it different ways. You don't have to fill it up with something that makes noise. You could just quietly garden, knowing that you're in the presence of God, and you'll grow in a sort of divine intimacy even there. But what I think you're pointing to is also true, that if all of your interactions with God are of that kind, then you risk not giving him any undistracted sort of time. And so, especially people who are very busy, you may have to start with that first kind of thing. You know, you're driving the kids around, and so you put on prayers or a podcast or Catholic Answers Live or something like that in the car as a way of giving that time to the extent that you can to God. And maybe you're distracted. Maybe the kids are throwing things in the back seat, and you're trying to make sure you don't drive off the road or get lost. God knows that. And you've given him what you can in that situation. There are other times of the day and other times of the week that should be given in as much as you can a whole and undivided way to God. So you want both the kind of prayer that you were envisioning and the kind of prayer your wife was envisioning but they have two different roles in the spiritual life. Does that make sense?
Yeah, that's great. That sounds awesome. And by me trying to be more restrictive and disciplined led me to listening to Catholic Answers like every day, all day, you know, all the time. And it's just been awesome. In fact, RCIA has been almost like a review after listening to copious amounts of Catholic Answers. So it's been awesome.
That's wonderful.
Jake, that is just wonderful. Would you like one of Joe's books? You don't have to if you don't want it, any of his books.
Sure.
No, I'm serious. You don't have to, Jake. You don't have to take them if you don't.
He's wanting you to say no, definitely. But you just ignore that.
Okay, hang on. Give him one of Joe's books or two of Joe's books. Either one or two of Joe's books. All right. See you, Jake. What a lovely call. What a great call. I'm sure many people are praying for Jake. Please pray for all those who are working their way towards full communion with the Catholic Church. We'll be right back with more Ask Me Anything with Joe Heschmeyer on Catholic Answers Live. As we read the Gospels, every Christian faces the question again and again, what does Jesus mean? Getting the answer right is critical to both growth in holiness and fruitful evangelization. Want to know Jesus better so you can introduce him to your friends? Then it's time to get serious about understanding his words. Why not join Catholic Answers for our 10th annual Apologetics Conference? Learn from me the parables, sermons, and conversations of Jesus Christ, September 26th through 29th, right here in sunny San Diego. Learn from our guests, Dr. Scott Hahn and Kimberly Hahn, Dr. Ray Guarendi, Father Sebastian Walsh, Billy Junker, Father Paul Check, and, of course, all of your favorite Catholic Answers apologists. It'll be 4 days of fun, faith, fellowship, and a live radio show. Seats are still available, but going fast. Visit CatholicAnswersConference.com or call 1-888-291-8000 today.
Our Lord needs articulate defenders of the truth to spread the joy of the Catholic faith. Catholic Answers Monthly Giving Club, Society 315, helps you fulfill the call in 1 Peter 3:15 to always be prepared to make a defense for the hope that is in you. For as little as $10 a month, you'll help Catholics grow in faith, bring lapsed Catholics home, and lead non-Catholics to the truth. Go to CASociety315.com and join today.
When it comes to Catholic teachings about Mary, there's one question we hear more than any other. Where is that in the Bible? The answer? Everywhere. In Bible Mary, the Mother of Jesus and the Word of God, Father John Weiss opens Scripture to reveal a Mary who has been hiding in plain sight. Order your copy of Bible Mary today at shop.catholic.com or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Welcome back. Catholic Answers Live. Joe Heschmeyer is our guest both hours today. And Joe has a podcast that's just a podcast and a YouTube channel and the whole deal. That's why he's got St. Michael there. Anybody who can see him now, he's got St. Michael there behind him because that's part of his YouTube channel. And St. Michael defending him in battle.
Amen.
And you can find out all about it at shamelessjoe.com or just look for Shameless Popery anywhere. On the internet or specifically on YouTube. Do you happen to know, I know you record them earlier than they drop, but like this, if I said to you, Joe, what's dropping this week on Shameless Joe?
The question is, where did the Bible come from? How many books are in it? How do we know we got the right ones?
Nice. That's covering a lot of ground.
Yeah.
Like that's a kind of a long form one. Like I'm thinking
it's like 45 minutes. I'm actively trying to make them a little shorter. I'm thinking about maybe moving to a mix of like one long deep dive and then one short one because people are like, I don't have an hour, which fair. And people are more likely to share the shorter ones. So one of the things I'm hopefully doing in the nearish future is doing more basic kind of 101 level. Yeah, if you're not super into this stuff, great. Here's what you need to know for like a short, like 10, 15 minute video. And then if you want to go like super nerdy on a topic, let's go. And we'll go for 45 minutes an hour.
Oh, that's good. There probably are people that understand it, but I do not understand listening habits today. Like sometimes people want like Matt Fradd had Jimmy Akin on for 6 hours. That I'm like, I don't know what that means.
Are you're people... just like, get a job, people.
No, I'm not like, get a job, but I don't like, that's, are people listening for bits? Are they listening to the whole thing? If you're listening for 6 hours, I kind of do feel like maybe do something else. I mean,
I,
you know,
think if you're home with your kids or something like that, or you're,
oh, you kind of got it on there.
Yeah, I think a lot of people, it kind of accompanies them while they're doing their life.
Oh, yeah, yeah.
And so maybe it's not in an unbroken 6 hours. It might be, you know, half an hour here, and then you leave and come back. But, yeah, I agree with you, though. Listening habits are really fascinating when you're just like...
Like, should you make it longer or shorter? I don't know. Like, what?
Yeah, look, we're going to find out.
I guess we are. We're going to find out. The world will tell us. Stephen is in Jackson, Mississippi, watching on YouTube. Stephen, thank you very much for the call. Go ahead with the question for Joe.
Yes. Yeah, thank you guys so much. I appreciate you taking my call. I am converting to Catholicism. I'm going through an annulment process, and it's been a couple of years of digging and learning. And at this point, I can kind of answer all the questions, and I can argue all the points. But I have this, like, nagging thought occasionally. What if God is a fundamentalist? Like, what if I get to heaven and God says, hey, I said no images. Don't call man father. Like, do you see what I'm like? I know the arguments, but I also know people that can way over-rationalize and way, you know, have an answer for everything. So, like, give me some, well, if you can, give me some peace or some assurance.
What if God is really like Jack Chick says God is?
Yeah, what if he's trying to trick us and he just I mean, it's honestly not far from the kind of enlightenment worry, like, what if God is secretly evil? Like, what if he's let your reason get you to this point because he's trying to trick you? And it's like, no, that's not how God works. Like, and you don't want to serve a God who is purposely tricking you into going the wrong way so he can torture you. That doesn't sound like a good God at all. But there's more to it than that. So first of all, praise God. And, you know, I'm really proud of the fact that you've said yes. Proud is not the right word. I'm really pleased with the fact that you've said yes to this journey. And even though it's kind of scary, in terms of words of maybe consolation I'd give in the face of those fears, I think it's fair to say almost everybody coming from almost every perspective have like temptations towards that. Like, well, what if everybody who I grew up around is right? And then when you look around, you're like, yeah, but then the other, you know, the Muslim converting to Christianity is saying the same thing, or, you know, all of these other people coming from all these other perspectives, you got to go where the truth is. And that may not be the thing you happen to grow up in. But beyond that, I'm reminded of a line that the great Southern novelist Flannery O'Connor said to a Protestant friend of hers by the name of T.R. Spivey. He was a Protestant. And she says to him, we mean entirely different things when we each say we believe the church is divine. You mean the invisible church, which somehow related to it many forms, whereas I mean one and only one visible church. It is not logical to the Catholic to believe that Christ teaches through many visible forms, all teaching contrary doctrine. You speak of the well-known facts of Christ's life, but these facts are hotly contested. The virgin birth, the resurrection, the very divinity of Christ. For us, the one visible church pronounces on these matters infallibly, and we receive her doctrine, whether subjectively it fits in with our surmises or not. We believe that Christ left the church to speak for him, that it speaks with his voice, that he is the head and we are the members. And then I'm going to add the kind of kicker line that comes right after that. If Christ actually teaches through many forms, then for 15 centuries he taught that the Eucharist was his actual body and blood. And thereafter, he taught part of his people that it was only a symbol. The Catholic can't live with this contradiction. And so that's what I would go back to, that if God is a fundamentalist, well, how do we know the fundamental things that he wants us to believe? Well, apparently from Scripture. And where do we get Scripture? Well, from these early Catholics who compiled it and preserved it and told us it was Scripture. And what did those Catholics tell us it meant? Not the things those fundamentalists say. So how would anyone have logically concluded from this, certainly for the 1500 years before the Reformation, that they were supposed to actually be fundamentalists and not part of the visible church? And then the very last thing I'd say on this, and then I'll be interested in what you have to say, is
Jesus knew that this problem was coming, both for you personally and for Christianity more broadly. But there were going to be people who said, no, 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 the visible church actually did have it wrong for three quarters of church history, and we should have these other doctrines instead. And these other doctrines are based on, you know, what seems to be a plain reading of Scripture. And I think he shows us the falsity of that in two ways. Number one, in John 17, he prays for the church that we'll all be one. Well, we're not all going to be one as one of the innumerable branches of Protestantism, all of the innumerable different sects of fundamentalism. That's not going to be what unites us. We can't be one there. If you have any extended experience with Protestantism, there's not oneness within a local church if you give it enough time. And frequently it multiplies by mitosis. But second, in places like Acts 15, I think you see this problem really brought to a head. Acts 15, you may remember, there's this controversy. Do converts to Christianity need to get circumcised? Now, the plain language of the Old Testament would seemingly say yes. But the answer was no. And we know the answer is no, not because we've each read all the biblical evidence from Genesis and concluded that. We know that because the church met at council in the Council of Jerusalem in Acts 15 and declared that, and declared she was speaking on behalf of the Holy Spirit in Acts 15, 28. It seems good to the Holy Spirit and to us, and settles the question. So that's how we know. Like, the church has an actual role in settling these questions, because plenty of things seem like plain scriptural teaching to plenty of different people in opposing directions. You got people who say, oh, Jesus says the Father is greater than I, therefore the Trinity must be false. You can do that with anything. And so that's what I would say. Like, what Spivey calls the basic Christian doctrines, what fundamentalists call the fundamentals, even those are only things that are settled through the authority of the church. They're not just by people picking up a Bible and figuring out all those things on their own. Now, there's much more that could be said. I don't want to be totally all over the place, but I'm curious as to your thoughts about that.
Now, that makes a lot of sense. The Flannery O'Connor quote, I've never heard that before, but that was very good. I feel like as I've questioned it, it worked through the difficulty. There was a season where I thought it was all bunk, and then there was a season where I was horrified that it might be true because I thought it was terrible. And then I got to a season where I'm like, oh, I think it's okay. And now I'm in a place where I think it's awesome, it's great. I just have those nagging kind of things every now and then. But the thing that's kept me going has been that whatever doubts I have or whatever thoughts hit my brain, everything else is worse, at least. Everything else, I have a worse argument. I couldn't defend any of the alternative positions. And so it's just that kind of like back of your head thing.
Yeah, no, I think that is exactly the right kind of reasoning. And then maybe the only thing I'd add to that is, it doesn't sound like you're in a place of rebellion from God. You are trying to serve him, and in serving him, this is where he's led you.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, well, that is helpful. Thank you.
Yeah, you bet. Thanks for your call. I'm very pleased to hear about your journey, and I hope you continue to call in. If you want to stick around on the line and get one of my books, I'd be happy to let you kind of have your choice of them. If you stick around and give them your address and all that.
All right, Stephen, thank you very much. We're having a great day today. I mean, a lot of people like calling in. Although we have noticed that more in recent years, or Darren noticed it. He's very good at paying attention to things. That we've had a higher number of people calling to say they're coming into the Catholic Church.
It's wonderful.
I think Catholic radio people should be aware of that. Like all these Catholic radio stations that you're starting and paying for, they're working. They're having an effect. Keep doing that. All right, Stephen, thank you again. Joe Heschmeyer is our guest. We got to take a break. We'll be right back with Ask Me Anything on Catholic Answers Live.
Let us help you with your question today on Catholic Answers Live.
EWTN, helping people grow in their love and understanding of God.
I just want to share that 5 years ago, my lovely warrior princess and saint of a wife and I decided to adopt a little girl through foster care. She is the perfect roundout of our family of three boys and her. Yes, there are challenges. Very grateful today for all the blessings that he has shown our family.
EWTN.
Live truth. Live Catholic.
Hi, this is Father Mike Schmitz. Please join me for Ascension's Bible in a Year and Catechism in a Year here on EWTN Radio. We're going through the entire Bible and the Catechism in 365 days. If you've ever wanted to understand what it means to be Catholic and allow those truths to shape your life, this is for you.
Bible in a Year and Catechism in a Year with Father Mike Schmitz, tonight at 10 p.m. Eastern, 7 p.m. Pacific on EWTN Radio.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I remember reading Jack Chick tracts as a kid and kind of being scared. Like, well, what if he's right? What if he's right about that? There is that moment of like, well, let me think this through. He's not right about it, by the way. He's not right about it. Keith is in Nebraska listening on Spirit Catholic Radio. The superstar network, Spirit Catholic Radio. Keith, we're glad you're here. Go ahead with your question for Joe.
Thank you for taking my call. I always try to keep informed of what's going on. I read a lot of history and so forth. My question is this, because it kind of confuses me. Pope St. Pius V had a document, which I think is infallibly taught, or at least that's how I read it, and I've read it numerous times. It's called Quo Primum, where it says, and I'm not saying that the Church can't have because obviously they've already changed the Mass, but it seems to me that it says that the Latin Mass can never be getting rid of or suppressed or abrogated. And I'm just looking for your thoughts on that, because, I mean, like I said, I've read this many times, and it seems like trying to get rid of the Latin Mass.
I'm happy to answer that.
It doesn't seem quite right.
All right, Keith. Thank you.
Yeah. So leaving aside all of the questions about Latin Mass, good, bad, et cetera, the basic question of quo premium status is that it is not infallible. So what you should know about it, for those who are not familiar with it, who haven't read the document, it's in 1570, so after the Council of Trent, the Pope Pius V, is getting rid of older forms of the Mass that were less than 200 years before 1570. And he says this new rite alone is to be used unless approval of the practice of saying Mass differently was given at the very time of the institution and confirmation of the Church by the Apostolic See at least 200 years ago, or unless there has prevailed a custom of a similar kind, which has been continuously followed for a period of not less than 200 years. And so the first thing to know is, if you're infallibly defining something, you don't have exception clauses that some people are bound by it and some people aren't bound by it. So the fact that you can have all of the Eastern rites, the fact that you have the Ambrosian rite and things in the West, shows that it is not, Pope Pius V is not saying the Latin Mass is part of the 2,000-year history of the Church. No one who understands liturgical history would make that claim. The Latin Mass has a very important place in the history of the Church, but it's never been the only way. Certainly the Roman rite of the Latin Mass has never been the only way the Mass was celebrated. And liturgical reforms have happened constantly, including in 1570. Like, the thing that gives rise to Pope Pius V giving this document is that he's making a liturgical reform. So he does make it binding, but here's the kicker. He's making it binding on those under his authority. A pope can't order another pope in the future to do the same thing he would do, any more than like a president can make a law that says no future president can do X. No, they're equals. They're of equal authority. So we may like one president more than another. We may like one pope more than another, but no pope has the authority to bind either his predecessors or his successors. That's not the way papal authority works. And so even with something like an infallible declaration, that's not binding because the pope is imposing this new fact on future popes. That's binding because it's something that is a true thing God has revealed to us that the pope is infallibly recognizing. I hope that distinction makes sense. He doesn't make, you know, when the pope says that Mary was immaculately conceived, she'd already been immaculately conceived. The pope didn't make her immaculately conceived. So the truth of that doctrine isn't derived from the Pope's authority. Our knowledge about it may be derived in part from the Pope's authority, but the truth was already there. So anything that's true in that binding sort of way, that's been true for 2,000 years. And so a liturgical change where the Pope said, we did it this way yesterday, we're going to do it this way today, and nobody else gets to mess with it, doesn't mean another Pope can't come along and say, and we're going to change the way we did it yesterday and we're going to do it differently today. Similarly, you'll find people now saying, you know, the path of progress is, you know, irreformable and you can't go back again and all of this. That's not binding as well. Some future Pope could say, we need to restore this practice we had before. All of that is, you know, a Pope cannot bind his equal successors. That makes sense?
It does make sense, yeah. I'm just kind of curious now. I'm curious about, so if somebody wants to just get rid of it, the Pope in the future, that's totally legit.
I mean, there were times where we didn't have all of the elements of the Latin Mass. So we can't
correct.
Claim they're of divine origin. It would be pretty destructive. In the same way, if the Pope wanted to, like, tear St. Peter's Basilica to the ground, he technically could.
Uh-huh.
I think it'd be really destructive to do that. But we can't claim it's part of the
Mass. But I'm like, I can understand why they don't change the Eastern rites. I can understand that. Does he have authority to say change the Greek Melkite Catholics Mass if he wanted to?
Oh, yeah, he could. He could. In fact, the Pope right now has been involved in a controversy in the Syro-Malabar Rite, encouraging them to pray ad orientem. It's a whole fascinating kind of thing going on there. And so, yeah, the Pope does have a spiritual authority to do that. And in fact, we do find cases where popes have gotten involved in the way Eastern Catholics have celebrated their liturgy. So back in the year of about 190... Pope Victor cracked down on.
Now we don't know what Pope Victor cracked down on because Joe froze on us.
Turkish Catholics. Said this is the patrimony we were given by the Apostle John. Ultimately, the Council of Nicaea still said everybody should pray together on Easter Sunday and it should be the same day. So that it can and does happen.
Okay.
Is there any thought in the if it caused schism or problems with the flock? That's I would assume would be taken into consideration. Alienate just like you could alienate or drive people out.
What do you think,
Jeff?
This actually in the example I gave, Pope Victor backs down for a while. I mean, he backs down. The Council of Nicaea continues that kind of push to have a unified date. But Pope Victor backs down because of the fact that schism is coming. And he doesn't want to trigger, because he was ready to excommunicate all of the Turkish bishops. And St. Irenaeus kind of talks him down. So the fact that a pope can use his authority in a certain way doesn't mean that he ought to, doesn't mean it's a good idea. But it's an over-argument to say he literally can't do it. Again, I'd give the example, could the pope tear down St. Peter's tomorrow and put a really ugly church in its place? He could. I hope he doesn't. I think it would be terribly disastrous to the spiritual patrimony of the church, but that's his call to make in a way it isn't mine. Then the final thing I'd say in terms of just making sure we have the nuances, a pope can't get rid of the Mass as such. He can't say, you know, we're not going to offer any kind of Eucharistic sacrifice anymore because Jesus says, do this. And Jesus's words there are binding on every future pope. But to the extent these things are left to the discretion of the church, how to celebrate the Mass, then they're left to the discretion of the pope in terms of the execution of that.
Thank you, Keith, for the call and for the very helpful conversation. It's weird to think of just like 450 years ago or so, a pope did decide to tear down St. Peter's. You know, that it was 1,000 years old at the time. It was more than 1,000 years old at the time he did it.
It's
like,
true.
Like that's, but what we got was something better, or is something better than the old Constantine Basilica.
True. Although we did also get the Protestant Reformation in no small part because of this. So.
Well, you're always finding the silver lining, John.
I'm just saying it is possible to have an action that you're allowed to do that still leads to schism.
Yes, right. Keith, great questions. Thank you. Let's go to Glenda in Winter Haven, Florida, listening on Catholic.com. Glenda, thank you very much for the call. Go ahead with your question for Joe.
Sure. Joe, my parish is going to be doing the 33 days to Eucharistic glory in small groups.
Yeah.
And then we're going to consecrate ourselves to the Eucharist. Mm-hmm. And I was wondering if we've already consecrated ourselves to Mary or Saint Michael. We can still do this. We can consecrate ourselves to numerous people.
Yeah. So consecration in this sense just means to be like set aside for a particular purpose. And you can have more than one devotion. And I mean, devotion is maybe not quite a strong enough term. It's a very particularized sort of devotion, but you can. I think there's a way of doing it where you could overdo it, not necessarily in the principle of the thing, but in practice, where if you're just like, I'm consecrated to everybody, it's kind of like I've got a four-year-old, and I hear about a long list of best friends. And at a certain point, I'm like, are they all your best friend? You know, so it's sort of that question. But it's not, there's nothing in principle wrong. You know, so Father Michael Gately, I think, does great work in getting people to have a devotion to the Eucharist, to Divine Mercy, but then also to Mary, also to, you know, your namesake. I would add that to what Father Gately's done. And that's not contrary to the nature of the consecrations, as I understand them.
Okay.
All right, Glenda.
That's great. Thanks a bunch. I appreciate
it. Yeah, absolutely.
Right. Thank you very much. We're glad to take the call. Let's see if we can get Timothy in Exton, Pennsylvania on real quick, listening on the Catholic Answers Live app. Timothy, thank you for the call. Go ahead with the question.
Oh, hi. Thank you very much. My question has to do with angels. So I know, obviously not counting fallen angels, regular angels are unfallen, which means that from a moral perspective, they're inerrant, right? They can't
impeccable.
They can't do wrong. But from a non-moral perspective, are they inerrant? I'm thinking like multiple times in the Bible, God sends an angel with a specific mission, or like to deliver a message to change someone's heart. Mm-hmm. Could they like miscalculate and be like, I appeared to this person in a dream, but I didn't make it clear enough that this was a divine message, and they think it was just a weird dream?
A very great question, Timothy.
That is a good question. So I'm going to give you a short answer and then point you to the Summa for a much longer answer. St. Thomas Aquinas, in the first part of the Summa, looks at the knowledge of angels in question 54, and in particular, the knowledge of angels about material things, including their knowledge of the future in question 57. And under each of those, he has five sub-questions called articles. And that's just part of his treatment of angelic knowledge. There's a reason he's called the angelic doctor. I would say a few things. There's actually, your case presents two things to bear in mind. One, angels don't have divine omniscience. There are things that they don't know. And I think that's the best reading. In the book of Job, Job 4, verse 18, it says, even in his servants he puts no trust, in his angels he charges with error. As you say, this isn't error like sin. This is error like just a lack of knowledge about things. That it's possible for angels, even though they've been perfected, they're still not all-knowing. They're not infinite. And there's angels in the angelic hierarchy who seem to know more than others. That the cherubim and seraphim seem to know more than the angels and archangels. So otherwise, like if they're all infinitely knowing and infinitely loving, that seems to make them like God, quite extreme, and doesn't seem to differentiate them. But having said that, when God sends someone on mission, he gives them the knowledge and information they need for this angelic mission. So I don't think you'd find those mistakes show up when they're actually in their role as messengers.
That is just a wonderful question, Timothy. Thank you very much for it. We have got to take a very quick break, so we will continue in just a moment with Ask Me Anything. There'll probably be a line or two open during the break, so give us a call if you've got a question for Joe Heschmeyer, our guest. 888-318-7884.